children that came to our Vacation Bible School last year. We had over 200 children that attended over the week, but a lot of them in the neighborhoods around here. So it's one of our greatest community outreaches. We also had over 5,000 of the neighbors around here also vote in this building. And so developing some relationships as many people are even moving into this area. But so that's what we're doing. So we ended our men's and ladies' Bible studies. We had a couple things last week and then tonight. Then we'll do that. And then we will resume after Vacation Bible School with some biblical answers to some apologetic questions. So apologetic just means the defense of our faith. And so Pastor Jeff and Mark and myself will be doing some of those on Wednesdays just to kind of complete our summer before we resume our men's and ladies and kids for truth and Bible quizzing and all that in September. It'll go by fast. But for the next few weeks, that's what we'll be doing is giving out those Vacation Bible School flyers. Your prayer sheet, we won't really go over that tonight, but you can take that home and look at that. We'll, of course, be in prayer for the Richards family as there is a funeral on Saturday at 10:30. And so everyone's invited to that. There'll be a lunch that follows. We sent out an email, I think, yesterday. If you'd like to help out with food in that, then that would be a big help. And there's some other prayer requests and praises for you to use in your prayer time this week. But let's go ahead and pray before we get into our lesson here this evening. Father, we're thankful for this time to gather as believers for fellowship and for learning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to reach out in this community as we will in the coming weeks. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to pray and to bring these requests before you. We certainly do pray for the Richards family. We pray that you would give them peace and comfort. We pray that even our church family would be a blessing to them in the days ahead, especially for Joan. And we pray for the memorial service that you would use it in lives, not only to comfort and be an encouragement to believers, but also to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for the Hunter family. We're thankful for the successful surgery for Megan and even bring her to Canada safely. We pray for Herb and the recovery with the broken ribs that he encountered here recently. We pray for Crystal Ann Smith as well in her recovery from her stay at the hospital. And for others in our church who have ongoing chronic illness or are awaiting surgeries, we lift them up to you. We pray that you would use our church family, that we would rejoice with those who rejoice, but also weep with those who weep, that we would care and reach out as we show the love of Christ to others. And we're thankful for the opportunity today to talk about something that is near and dear to our heart, is this book that you have given to us, revealing yourself to us, that has changed our lives. And we pray that this instruction would be helpful. In Jesus' name, amen. On Sunday, we looked mainly at the scriptures and made a biblical case for the authority of scripture, that it is authoritative, that we can trust it. But we, But we must admit that we do not have the original authoritative documents written by Moses and David and Paul and Peter. And even if they did exist, we wouldn't be able to read them. At least most of us wouldn't know the language and wouldn't be able to discern even what it was. So that wouldn't help us too much either. Some have criticized the Bible and Bible believers like us for putting our trust in something that has been copied and then copied and copied again and copies of copies of copies and translations of translations of translations, basically to be putting our trust in something that is not trustworthy. So that's the question for tonight. Can we trust the Bible in our hands? And I'll give you the answer up front. The answer is yes. And if by the end of tonight you don't think the answer is yes, then I have not done a very good job. And but fortunately, Dr. Joel Arnold is here, and he'll be staying the next 2 hours afterwards to answer all of your questions. And or you could enroll in a Bible college class that would talk in more depth about the Bible. Let's begin with just an overview. So you have a little fill-in-the-blank outline. This is always overview, by the way. But how did the Bible come to us? I'm going to kind of give 10. I started to do this on PowerPoint, and I just gave up on it because it takes so long, at least for me. But basically, this is how it flows from God to us. The first we could call revelation. This is the message of God in God's mind communicated to those human beings that he chose to record the scripture. So we call that revelation, sometimes special revelation. There's revelation of God in nature, but there's a special revelation, and that took place from the mind of God to the human authors he appointed. So we read a verse like 2 Timothy 3:16, like we did on Sunday. All scripture is God breathed. And so that's what was going on in the revelation. A second step then is inspiration. So that's the men who God communicated to, who then took the communication from God and recorded it, wrote it down, like Paul or Peter or Moses. They recorded God's authoritative message in written human language. So 2 Peter 1, I actually have it on the back of your sheet at the bottom. Above all, you do well if you recognize this. No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination. For no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that's inspiration. What they wrote was as the Holy Spirit moved them to write. And then the result of that is what we talked about on Sunday, authority, inerrancy, reliability, sufficiency. Next, we have what I've called recognition. This is affirming which books meet the standard of divine inspiration. If you read a book about this, it's usually called canonicity. Canon simply means a measuring rod. So the idea is there are all kinds of writings. There were pastors after the time of the apostles that were also writing letters to churches and writing good, godly things. But they didn't meet the standard of inspired by God. Now, again, we could talk about that. That's not the purpose of our time this evening. But as the early believers recognized these writings, these 66 books, 39 of the Old Testament, 27 from the New Testament, that these are the recognized, authoritative, inerrant books that make up the canon of Scripture. They meet the standard. So there was recognition. The Catholic Church says something like, well, actually, the Church is the authority, and they gave then authority by coming up with the scriptures. But actually, it's the other way around. It's actually the authorities in the scriptures that tell the church how we are to live, and it's believers who recognize that these writings were indeed inspired and authoritative. From this recognition, then, of what writings were truly inspired, we have transmission. This is copying manuscripts to preserve and distribute God's message. Remember, there's no computer where you can just save something. There's no printing press yet where you can make copies or Xerox machines. And so everything is hand copied. those originals written by Moses and Paul and the other inspired authors would wear out over time as they were used, as they was read from. They would wear out. They needed to be preserved. The only way to preserve something is to make a hand copy of that. And of course, that was done over time to preserve it. And also, especially when it comes to the New Testament era, to distribute it so that individuals could have copies and that other churches, not just the Church of Ephesus that had the copy delivered to them, but they could make copies so that the church in Laodicea and Colossae could also have copies and other churches. And so these were transmitted. And so they are distributing hand copies of the scripture as the church is multiplying and expanding to the ends of the earth, as we see in Acts. So from transmission, we then have what I'm calling restoration. Restoration is then over time seeing that there are an abundance of manuscripts of the scripture. And yet, over time, they were spread out, and so compiling those manuscripts together and comparing them with one another, no two manuscripts are exactly identical, so comparing them to see, oh yeah, it's obvious the scribe made an error, or there's a lot of spelling differences here, which one would be most correct, and those types of things, to restore, and we'll talk a little bit about that process in a few minutes. But the goal then is to produce a full Hebrew text of the Old Testament and a full Greek text of the New Testament to restore that. And scholars have been doing that. And that's what our the sixth point translation. That's what our translations come from. Our translations don't come from a particular manuscript, but from the abundance of manuscripts that have been compiled together to make a most accurate text of the Greek and Hebrew, and then the translations come from that. So translation is producing an accurate rendering of the text in a language people can understand. Well, that's what we need, right? We need to understand it. A couple hundred years before Christ, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated because a lot of people weren't speaking Hebrew anymore, as the Jews had been scattered, and so it was translated into Greek. And this is actually what Jesus and the apostles mainly quote from. They're quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And then later, as a certain region of the Western church didn't speak Greek anymore, then it was translated into Latin so that people could understand the scriptures in their own language. This translation is extremely important. And then we come to interpretation. So we have a Bible in English, a translation or variety of translations. But interpreting is then to understand it. So that's applying the rules of human language to determine the meaning of a passage. Dr. Andrew Minnick a few weeks ago taught a class to 35 of us or so, and we spent a whole week of, I don't know how many hours we spent, but 12 hours, something like that. And it was all focused on then this just one point of properly interpreting the scripture so that we can best understand the meaning of a passage. And so that's extremely important, interpretation. And then we pray for illumination. So although the Bible is a human book in human language, written in human language and then translated in the human language, we also as believers rely on the Holy Spirit, who, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, this God-breathed scripture is profitable to teach us and convict us. Well, who does the convicting? And correct us and train us in righteousness. Well, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't understand the words of grammar. but that they don't receive it. And it's the Holy Spirit that we pray to illumine our understanding of the meaning and to give us a heart to receive what we read or hear. And then the ninth step is application. As the Holy Spirit enables us, as we seek to interpret properly the scriptures from the translation that we have, the goal is to live it, submitting to God's word by obeying it in all areas of life. So our conviction is to live the truth. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so we read in Philippians 2:12 that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And it says, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we read the scripture, and then it is the Holy Spirit that gives us the desire and ability to apply the truth to our lives. And then, number 10, what are we commanded to do in the Great Commission? To make disciples by preaching the gospel. And he goes on to say, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so we have communication where we understand God's word, we live God's word, but then we declare it. We communicate it to others because we've seen how it's transformed our lives, and we seek to have other lives transformed by the authority of God's word. So that's just an overview of how the Bible came to us. Now, last Sunday, we talked mainly about those first three points: revelation, inspiration, just a little bit about even recognition of the 66 books of the Bible that we are confident in and put our trust in. Every week and even every day as believers, we practice number 7, 8, 9, and 10. Interpreting the Bible, praying that the Holy Spirit would illumine as we read and study and apply it to our lives and communicate. That's what we do on Sunday morning. That's what Sunday school classes and Kids for Truth and all the different times where we gather around the word, we are engaged in those four points. What we don't talk a lot about is what lies just under the surface of that. Mainly our English translations and how we got those in English translations. And so that brings about that question then for tonight. Can we trust the Bible in our hands? And so we want to focus on, for the remainder of our time, numbers 4, 5, and 6, the transmission, the restoration, and the translation, because this is actually what we have to interpret and apply and communicate to others. So let's you can go to the back of your sheet if you're taking notes or following along. Let's go from manuscripts to English translations. Again, only hitting a few highlights this evening. And so I just put a couple bullet headings there just to keep me on track and maybe keep you along. So let's talk about the Old Testament manuscripts for just a few minutes. Deuteronomy 6 tells God's people that they're to repeat the scriptures and to write the scriptures down, to memorize the scriptures. I mean, it's supposed to be a regular part of their lives, meditating day and night. And so the scriptures are a regular part. Parents are supposed to talk about it as they lie down, they rise up, as they go about their way. So they need to know the scriptures. Now, they probably didn't each have their own scroll of the Pentateuch, but they would regularly listen. They could record those things down, and they would regularly recite them to one another. But there would be a special order of scribes over the centuries who were responsible, assigned to preserve the scriptures. Because, of course, the original that Moses wrote of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy would eventually worn out over time. And, of course, with such a large nation, it needed to be copied so that it could be read, not just one copy, but others. And so that's what would be. In fact, in the Jesus day, he encountered Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, right? And they were kind of the theologians of the day. And they were the ones that were responsible for preserving the scriptures and knowing it and even interpreting it. We have different groups of scribes. One that you may have heard is after the time of Jesus, from around 500 to 900, we have the Masoretic scribes. That's a page from the Masoretic text. These were very dedicated Jews, again, living a few centuries after the time of Christ, who were very careful, meticulous, even a little superstitious in some of the ways. And you can look that up and read all. They would count every letter and make sure everything was identical before they would ever dispose of an old copy that was wearing out to make sure it was nearly a replica. And if they made a mistake on a page or a part of the scroll, then they would have to start over and redo that. I guess they were doing pages by the Masoretic text period. Now, how do we know that they were accurately copying the scriptures? Well, we don't really know. I don't know any Masoretic scribes. They're not alive today. But we do have something that happened. Let's see what happened. We have, in 1947, there was a Bedouin shepherd boy who was looking for a lost goat. And he's a couple miles from Jericho. He's in this hill country here, as you can see in the picture. And as boys do sometime, he grabbed a stone and he threw it up into the cliff, into a hole that he saw. And, hey, I wonder if I can get in that hole. And he heard something break. And so he hadn't found the goat yet anyway. So he didn't have to be back until supper time. So he decided, I don't really know exactly what his thoughts were. I'm just making that part up. But anyways, he eventually makes it and finds that this hole is a cave. And in this cave are clay, large clay pots with scrolls wrapped up in linen cloths. And, of course, as he tells other people about that, they start scouring all these different caves along the western slope of the Dead Sea region. And they find 223 manuscripts called the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the greatest archaeological finds. And what they found is that these scrolls date back to about the year 125 B.C., which is about 1,000 years earlier than the oldest available Hebrew manuscripts that were known. And so, of course, what did they do? Well, scholars got those and began reading them and studying them and comparing them. And what they find is they're almost identical, with just a few variations. Oftentimes, the variations were just spelling or word order. So, wow, it really was copied. For 1,000 years, pretty accurate copies. And so we not only have all those Masoretic scribal manuscripts, but we also have the Dead Sea Scrolls that we're privileged in our generation to have been discovered. Now let's talk a little bit about the New Testament manuscripts. I'll put up let me put a picture of one here. By the 18th century, maybe mid-18th century, in the mid-19th century, there were a lot of skeptics of the Bible, especially coming from Germany, these liberal scholars. And they would write things, like a man named F.C. Bauer wrote that the Gospel of John was not written until the late 2nd century. obviously not by the Apostle John. He had been dead for 100 years by then. And so by the time the Gospel of John was written, it was pretty much compiling legends and rumors. There were no eyewitnesses, and therefore there's really no historic value in the Gospel of John. And of course, other scholars said, and that would be true of the other Gospels, as well as the epistles. And so, all kinds of writings put doubt on the Scriptures. It's just rumor. How can we really know that Jesus did these things recorded and that he rose again and those type of things? In 1934, there was a doctoral student who was studying some scraps of papyrus that were in, I think it was in London or somewhere in England. And as he was looking at this one scrap that you see on the screen, he recognized it as part of the Gospel of John. And it's written on the front and back. It's like a page, I think, from John 18. And so he sent it to three of the leading papyrologists of Europe at that time. All three of them, when after they each got their turn looking at it, said that it dates probably between 100 and 125 A.D. Well, I mean, John wrote it not long before 100, probably died around 100. And it was certainly a copy because this papyrus was found in Egypt. John wrote in present-day Turkey. And so this discovery basically discredited 100 years of German liberal scholarship that said Gospel of John can't be trusted because copies usually don't predate the original, right? And so that was a problem for them. And so again, that's just one of many examples about the New Testament manuscripts. Now, as we think about the reliability of these manuscripts or of any type of ancient work, there's kind of two main questions. What is the time interval between the original, the date of Plato or whoever wrote it, and the date of the earliest manuscript that's been discovered? The longer the date, the greater chance that it's less reliable. That makes sense. It's far from the original. The second question is, how many manuscripts are there? So if they're just one, and it's we don't have as much assurance. But if there's multiple copies, then those can be compared, and that helps to give it the reliability. The average classical Greek literature text, as I've read, has about 20 copies that are in existence that have been found. The Bible, in comparison, has about 5,800 copies of the Greek. It has about additional 10,000 Latin manuscripts and close to another 10,000 from other languages. Now, Joel Arnold sent me a graphic, but it wouldn't even work on a slide. It makes the point so well that I couldn't even try to explain it. But let me use just maybe another example to help you. If the average Greek text, ancient text, has about 20 copies, let's say that reaches about a meter high. Okay, if you stacked it up, okay, all of the evidence for this ancient work is about a meter high. So we compare that with all of the manuscripts of Scripture, or of the New Testament, Greek, Latin, and others. A meter high compared to, is it 10 meters high? Is it 100 meters high? Is it 1,000 meters high? Well, the ratio would be over 1.5 kilometers high in evidence for the amount of manuscripts. So, pretty overwhelming. The other thing, as we compare the time interval, the average ancient text has a gap from the manuscripts discovered and the original of 1,000 years. That's on average. Some more, some less, but on average about 1,000. What do we have with the New Testament? Well, from Greek, this is just Greek, we have fragments within 50 years, like the papyrus I showed you. We have books, entire books of the New Testament, within 100 years of the original. We have most of the entire New Testament within 150 years. And then we have the entire New Testament within 225 years. And so it is overwhelming. Now, what if all the manuscripts suddenly were gone? There are over 1 million quotations from early church fathers from the first 4 or 5 centuries. Enough quotations that you could almost entirely reconstruct the entire Bible just from Christian writers in the early centuries, even if you didn't even have one manuscript that survived. So there is a lot of evidence to the scripture that we have. James Warwick Montgomery said, to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament would be to allow all of classical scholarship, all of the books from the past, basically to fall in obscurity. We don't doubt the history of Rome. We have ancient texts about history of the Roman Empire. But, you know, those don't have anywhere close. They don't even register on a scale of the evidence that we have for the New Testament. And so so the text that we have in the New Testament is quite overwhelming. But the Bible needs to be translated into language that people can understand. And so this is what happened in 382. Jerome translated into Latin. And so what happens is most of the manuscripts later on are more in Greek-speaking areas, more in the eastern part of the church. They're still hand-copying Greek because they're still using it. The Latin church, or the Western church, is speaking Latin. So they need it translated in Latin so that that those people can understand it. And so the Bible is translated. And we could talk a lot more about that. What I want to do, though, is really to skip forward about 1,000 years. Because this Latin called the Vulgate, Vulgate means like common, the common language, it was the common language. But by 1,000 years later, it's not the common language at all. Only the very educated class of people could read Latin. And so there is a need, and especially in England and English speaking. And so we have John Wycliffe, who in the mid-1300s he knew Latin, translates the Bible from Latin to English, and a rather beautiful handwritten copy. Of course, there were some downsides to this. For one, it was hand-copied, so it would take about a year for a person to copy the entire Bible, which would make it very expensive. I mean, you had to pay a year's salary to be able to acquire. Now, maybe if they weren't so flowery and fancy in their writing, maybe they could have done it a little bit faster. The other thing about this is it was a translation of a translation. So at least it's in English so people understand, but it was not from the Greek or Hebrew. It was from the Latin. Now, there was a very important invention that happens that really changes everything. Up to this point, we're talking about manuscripts. Every book is a manuscript. Manuscript means handwritten. Everything's handwritten. That's the only way to have it. But in 1450, there's not the invention of the printing press, which makes books possible, accessible, inexpensive, and quick, right? All those things kind of work together. And in God's providence, this happens at a point in time. And not long after that comes a man named Erasmus, who was part of the Roman Catholic Church. And he wanted to update the Latin Vulgate. Remember, the Latin Vulgate is about 1,000 years old. So he wants to make a fresh, new translation of the Latin. And he wants to do that not just updating the language, but he wants to do it actually from the Greek text. He wants to do a New Testament from the Greek. Now, there isn't actually really a published Greek text, so he has to make his own. So he collects some various manuscripts that were available to him at that time. There wasn't the internet where he could, you know, now you can go, you know, a lot of these manuscripts are, you know, digitally photos, and scholars can look at them, and translators, and they can find them, and scholars all over the world can see the manuscripts all over the world. But he was limited, obviously, so he had to collect a few and borrow a few and from some monasteries probably. And so he gathers a handful of manuscripts, compares them, translates, or compiles. He makes a Greek text, a complete Greek text of the New Testament from those manuscripts, and then translates from them a fresh Latin translation. And that is really important for the future of translation, because that happens in 1516. Well, for one thing, his work could be printed on the printing press, right? So it could be disseminated. So scholars throughout Europe and beyond can acquire a copy. If they can read Greek, or if they can read Latin, or if they can read both, people like Martin Luther acquire a copy of this, and they're pretty excited about it. And so it is disseminated, and that provides. Well, let me just go back. So Martin Luther, was that last Sunday I talked about him just a bit? Yeah, just a bit. So 1517 was when kind of the beginning of Martin Luther's nails the 95 Theses and becomes popular and as well as hated. But after he makes that declaration, remember, you know, unless I'm convinced by Scripture, I will not recant of anything. Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. And he said, God help me, because he's probably going to get killed because of that. Well, he didn't immediately get arrested, and a friendly king in Germany kidnapped him and hid him in a castle. And it was in that castle that Luther had a copy of Erasmus' Greek text. And what did he do? Well, he really showed that he believed in the authority of Scripture, and he translated the Bible from Greek into German. And that, of course, was revolutionary. All these people in Europe that didn't know Latin now have access to the Scripture. And not long after that comes along a man named William Tyndale, who is a contemporary of Luther. And he, as an English speaker, wants a copy of English. And yeah, there's a Wycliffe Bible, but actually most of those got burned under persecution. So there's not many of those left. And he, as a scholar, wants to translate directly from the Greek and even the Old Testament directly from the Hebrew. So he tried to get permission in England to print it. He didn't get permission. He fled to Germany, and that's where he translates the Bible into English. Translates the New Testament and completes that in 1526. And remember, William Tyndale is the one that said, I want to make it possible for the boy behind the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do. Speaking of a priest that says, hey, we have the Pope, we don't need the Scriptures. And he says, no, we need the Scriptures. And remember, the Reformers' slogan was sola scriptura, the Scripture alone is authority for faith and practice. Well, how are people then going to be freed from the corrupted tradition? They got to see the Scriptures. They don't want to take other people's word for it like they had been for so long. And yet, so there's a copy of the Tyndale New Testament, 1526. But William Tyndale didn't last too long after that. He did begin, I think he completed the Pentateuch and I think one other Old Testament, like Jonah, I think. But then his translation work ended as he was captured and strangled and burned at the stake. He prayed, his final words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Speaking of Henry VIII, who would not give permission to translate the Bible into the English language. But it was really too late. It had already happened and was being spread. And so Luther, Tyndale, others began using that Greek text. So remember, the Erasmus text is a compilation of the manuscripts kind of collated into a Greek text, using that Greek text then to be translated into various common languages so that people could understand. And that's what happened. That's what William Tyndale did. Now, here's a list of just some of the prominent English translations that follow Tyndale. As you can see, not long after that, things are happening fairly quickly. William Coverdale was Tyndale's assistant. He completed the Old Testament, and in 1536, the entire Bible was completed. And then we have other translations, the Matthew's, the Great Bible. I think it's the Great Bible that King Henry VIII actually approved. So the Lord answered Tyndale's prayer, not before he was martyred, but did answer that prayer, and Henry VIII himself even appointed a group of scholars to produce the Great Bible. There was also the Geneva Bible. This was produced during the reign of Mary. So this is after King Henry. Remember, Mary, Bloody Mary, comes to the throne. This is after Edward is more reformed. Mary is Catholic, so she wants to bring England back into Roman Catholicism and persecutes those who don't want to. So lots of people fled to the continent from England. That's where the early Baptists began at the time. But we also have a translation, because some of those people from England go to Geneva, Switzerland, and they, through the Greek text, produce the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible is the first English translation that has verse numbers. Because not only is the Erasmus text, it's being improved along the way too. So there are other Greek scholars, Stephanos and Beza and other guys. I don't really know much about them, but they're improving as well, and they're finding other Greek manuscripts and saying, oh, this is actually a better one, and this helps clarify this. And so they're improving upon Erasmus' work, which means then the English translations are able to use the more recent Greek text. And so they're able to improve upon the English as well as on the translation from the Greek. So this is going on, and so the Geneva Bible. But what made the Geneva Bible unique is it was like a study Bible. So it had footnotes. The other Bibles were not as accessible. The Great Bible was named that because it was really big. And I think it was King Henry that said every church in England will have a Bible, and it will have the Great Bible. And it was this really big Bible that would be chained to a lectern in the church. So people, I guess, could see it, maybe read from it if they went into church, but they didn't have their own copy. But the Geneva Bible was like a little pocket Bible. And the people coming on the Mayflower to the New World, they had the Geneva Bible. And it had all these notes. But what happens is by the time of King James, do I have a thing of King James here? Yeah. King James of Scotland then becomes King of England in 1603. So there's this rival between these two translations, kind of. The bishop's Bible was produced by bishops. But the common people have the Geneva Bible. But there are some notes in the Geneva Bible that the king doesn't like. Like in Exodus, where it has the midwives who disobey Pharaoh, and it says, you know, if the king tells you to do something against God's word, you should obey God's word, not the king. And well, he didn't like that. So he thought, that's not very good. What if I want to do something that's not in the Bible? People are going to rebel against it. And so he got together a group, the Hampton Court Conference, had a lot of possible changes. He was from Scotland. So a lot of the Puritans thought, oh, this is going to be great. He's from Scotland. He'll bring more of the Presbyterian and the Anglican Church needs to be reformed. But he didn't really do any of that. But he did get behind a new translation of the Bible, the King James translation. And so I just put a few things there, but of some of the groups. So it was a lot of people, 47 men, scholars, part of the Anglican Church, that got together in different groups and translated the scripture from the Greek and Hebrew. But they also had the available English translations. And people, as I've read, those who have compared the King James Bible to the Tyndale Bible say that anywhere between 85 and 90% of the King James Bible is basically Tyndale's work. So even the King James Version, though scholars translating, it was hard to improve upon Tyndale. He was just a genius. And most of his phrasing and what he did in his translation, remarkable that that this huge committee of people would pretty much agree with what one man did. But that was in God's providence. And so so the King James Bible, of course, it dominated maybe we'll just go back from it, for a long time. It, of course, had the king, it had the crown support. It took about 50 years or so to replace the Geneva Bible, which was also very, very popular. Even in the introduction of the King James Version, it quotes from the Geneva Bible. The king told them to use the bishop's Bible as their guide. But anyway, so they translate it. The King James Bible was updated over the years and improved upon. Some were printing errors, some were other corrections. The original King James had footnotes where the scholars recognized it could also be this translation, so they would put things in the margin. The last revision of the King James Bible is 1769. So if you have a King James Bible, you do not have a 1611. I mean, you may have. I have one in my office, not like original, but just like a copy of it. But 1769. So when people say they have a King James Bible, it's from 1769. From 1611 to 1769 were various revisions, major and minor revisions. But no more revisions after 1769. Now, since that time, there have been a lot more discoveries. Remember, I said there's 5,800 manuscripts that have been discovered. Well, Erasmus had like 7 or 8 that he used for his Greek text. So you can imagine, as more have been discovered, scholars have used those. So they have put together Greek texts. We're mainly talking about the New Testament here. They, as more discoveries have been found, they have made a Greek text, making careful note of variations in other texts. So kind of all the information is out there. And I think now we're like at the 28th edition of what's called the Nestle-Aulon. I think it was made in 2012. And I read that it's due for an update like in another year or two. So they'll just take all the new discoveries and incorporate those things in. Again, since that time, the last 100 years or so, actually more than 100 years, there have been manuscripts of the New Testament that are a lot older than what was previously known by the King James translators and others. And so that has helped. So as they take all of these manuscripts, they count them, they weigh. Some are older and closer to the original. Some are later. Sometimes they'll find a reading that's found on many different places, so they all agree. Sometimes there's one region that has a divergent reading, but it's different from all the others. And so they assume, well, maybe this, they got a bad copy and did that. There's no two manuscript. We can't go to a manuscript of the New Testament and say, this is the one. They all disagree. So whether it's the King James or modern translations, they all have used what's called textual criticism. I called it restoration. But where they're trying to restore and weighing all of, again, this is a lot of work because it's much more than 20 manuscripts of some ancient text. There's thousands upon thousands upon thousands that scholars are able to do. There's work being done to take high-resolution photos, so even someone in their own home on a computer, a scholar can look at all these manuscripts and compare them and not have to travel to monasteries and museums and libraries all over the world to get a glimpse of these things. And so as a result of that, we have virtually a restoration of the original. All modern translations in English are utilizing that text that is making available of all the modern discoveries of the text. Like I said, the King James would use what wasn't discovered at that time, a handful of manuscripts that were used. But we have so much more today, which only adds greater credibility. But the truth is, it's not much different from what Erasmus had that Tyndale used in the King James translators. What's remarkable is not how different they are, but how they're virtually the same. So you can read King James Bible and you can read a very modern translation that was translated in recent years, and you'll discover them to be virtually the same and differ. And usually when they differ, it's not so much in the underlying text, although at times it could be, but often just in a translation style or an unknown way to translate a certain word or phrase. And so the great agreement that they have. I'd like to close our time by just talking about evaluating English translations. So just have a heading there. And sorry, I kind of zoomed through a lot of things. Come back on Reformation Day. I always do a whole lesson on, we've done one on Tyndale, we've done one on Wycliffe, we've done one on the Bible, I think we've done one on the King James Bible. So we'll probably explore some of these things in the future. But on your outline here, there are three kind of main styles of translating the Greek and Hebrew into English. So again, they're all using the same modern text, with the exception of the New King James, by the way. The New King James makes footnotes of the modern Greek text and the discoveries, but it is basically an update of the form of the King James. So it's almost an update of the King James, but it makes footnotes so the reader can know, okay, there's older manuscripts that differ slightly here and those type of things that the King James translators were unaware of at the time because they were around, but they were not yet discovered or at least incorporated into a Greek text that they were able to use. But here are the three main Bibles that you can purchase. One is, and actually I don't have a slide for this, so I'm just going to keep this up and then I'll explain. One, you could just write the word formal. Formal is a word for word, sometimes called formal equivalency. But those translators desired to make it readable, but to stick with the form of the Greek or Hebrew text as much as they possibly could and still make it readable in English. So it uses a little more of a word-for-word translation. So if you know another language, many of you English is your second language. If you know another language, then you probably understand, okay, I always use this word to translate this word, or there's more of a word-for-word trying to keep the form. I'll come back through and give you some examples. The second style of translations we could call functional, sometimes called functional equivalency or dynamic equivalency. And this is another style of saying it's more thought for thought. So it's not so much word for word. It's taking the general meaning. Sometimes it'll take an idiom, which is like in a culture and language, they use something like it's raining cats and dogs. And was it raining cats and dogs out there? Did you hear barking and meows? Well, if someone in another language just had a translation of that, they thought, that's really strange. Things are really weird in Canada when cats and dogs come from the air. They would probably, they'll pause and say, that can't mean what it means. I wonder what that means. And they could study that. Well, we have that too. So a formal equivalent would probably do more of the literal, and then we'd have to explore further and say, what in the world does that mean? A thought for thought would probably just say, it rained really hard. And that way, it's the same. It's equally a faithful translation. It's just a different style. And so functional is more of a thought for thought. And then the third kind we'll call paraphrase. And it's not actually a translation, but it is a type of Bible, if we want to call it that, that you could purchase. And this is basically just an author putting the Bible in his own rendering. And so maybe I'll give you a couple examples of that. Like the Living Bible became very popular in, when was that? 70s or 80s, sometime in there, 70s. And it was very popular. People mainly had the King James, and then they had the Living Translation. It's like, oh, I understand it. It's so easy. And I think the man who did that originally for his children to understand. There wasn't necessarily anything sinful about it, but it was just some man taking an English text and then seeking to word it in a way that children could understand. And the Message is a more modern version of that. And so it's almost like a commentary. Is it wrong to paraphrase the Bible? Well, no, actually, I do that every Sunday. that's kind of what you do when you teach. You read the scriptures and you say, now, another way of putting this, or here's the idea here. So there's nothing wrong, but you just recognize it. It's not a translation, but it's so don't read it as a translation. Don't read it in place of a translation, but recognize. Just recognize what it is. It's kind of more of an interpretation. One individual's interpretation of what he renders the meaning to be. Let me give you a couple examples of formal and functional that you could purchase in our final minutes here. Word for word would be something like the New American Standard. Can you make this out? Can you see this at all? So you can see kind of there, it's more of a continuum than an actual, nothing is word for word. What would be most accurate is the Greek, right? So anytime you do a translation, and so the word for word is the New American Standard would be kind of more word for word, at least according to whoever put this chart together. I didn't put it together. Or the ESV, you see that, or the King James, or the New King James, or the Holman Standard Bible has a newer update called the Christian Standard Bible, produced by the Southern Baptists. All those are faithful, reliable, formal, word-for-word translations, like our Kids for Truth. And I think Sunday School uses the ESV. Our Christian school uses the ESV. Those would be a faithful word-for-word translation. That type of Bible is really good for Bible study. If you're going to study the Bible, I think it's a good for the pulpit when you're expositing the scriptures. You want more of that form that parallels as much as possible and seeks to give the word. We do believe that every word is inspired, and so this kind of helps to focus more on that. And or a Sunday school class, something like that, a formal word for word, I think is preferable. Functional would be something maybe for your devotions that you could use. It'll be a little bit easier to read. If you're a younger reader, this would be true. If English is your second language, this would maybe be preferable. And I'll give you a couple. NIV, if you look at it, NIV is kind of right in the middle there. It's not a paraphrase. It's not word for word. It's kind of right in the middle. It seeks to be a faithful. It was done by a committee of scholars seeking to be faithful, but with a little smoother readability than something like the New American Standard. The NLT, the New Living Translation, is another one that is a translation. Unlike the Living Bible, it is a translation, but it's, again, more paraphrase, and it can be a good way. I read through the Bible most years. Last year, I did it in the NLT, and I didn't notice any heresy or anything. And then this year, I'm doing the Christian Standard Bible, and I use different plans as well. And so that may be good. Now, what I would encourage you is when you're studying the Bible, the benefit that we have as English speakers is to use many of them to compare. So sometimes you can read it maybe in your ESV or your New King James, and then read it in the NIV or NLT, and you're like, okay, that's a little more meaning for meaning. I see how this is all working here. You could read a paraphrase, but just recognize that's what it is. The paraphrase doesn't have any divine authority as a true rendering of the scriptures. And so, again, those are hopefully just some helpful things to you. Most evangelical modern translations are reliable. Some have their strengths, some have their weaknesses. New American Standard, NIV, have all been updated a couple different times. The Christian Standard Bible is an update. And so even these translations have been updated and improved over time. Or think they're improved. Maybe you may say, well, I like the older NIV 84 better than the 2000 whatever is. Now, there are some translations you don't normally find in a evangelical bookstore, but for instance, there's the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It has a definite bias when there's doctrine in Scripture that goes against their false doctrine. So like, in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So they'll do that. And they have an explanation, and then there are good, reliable scholars that can say, well, that's not a good explanation. You could read all about those things. But when there's a bias, they change it. And there are Catholic Bibles, although you could certainly find the gospel in a Catholic Bible. And if a Roman Catholic had a hang-up, just share the gospel out of the Catholic Bible. And because the gospel isn't just in one verse, right? It's everywhere. But there would be some, sects or cults that would have a bias and actually have a translation. And there's probably some modern ones as well that have a bias against something. So, but those ones that I've mentioned, the ones for the most part on this list, even would, other than the paraphrases, would be reliable, translations. So most are reputable, and again, for different purposes. And what's blessing is, and if you have electronics, you can read through different ones and compare them. And that simply clarifies the meaning. What a blessing to have multiple translations. Although even the King James translators said they consulted the various multiple translations even at their disposal, and said that those were all good, even though they sought to take from many and make it and improve upon it. And they expected, of course, theirs to be improved upon, and it has. And so I would like to just end by saying, whatever translation you have, read it. Study it. Live it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, because it is God's message to you. Hopefully I've not brought up even more confusion or questions, but I'll be up here afterwards, but I'll let you go and not take questions now since we're past our time. Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity that we have to, at this point in history, have an abundance of riches in the Bible being translated in our own language. Multiple translations that only help us in our study. And many other study Bibles and commentaries and helpful resources in the study of your word. We pray for people groups that translators are still in the process of translating the Bible into their language. And so we pray that that would continue to go on, that every tongue and people would be able to have the scriptures in their own native tongue. You certainly have blessed us, though, as English speakers. Help us to live your word. And help us to share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.